The Israeli president says that the regime is, quote, in the depths of a real crisis, warning of civil war in Israel. Moscow blames increased intelligence gathering by the U.S. for the drone crash over the Black Sea, saying it will react proportionately to any future provocations. And North Korea fires an intercontinental ballistic missile in its third test this week amid large-scale military drills by the U.S. and South Korea. Hello everyone, and thank you for tuning in to World News. Now, Israeli president has expressed great concern about the future of the regime, saying that Israel is, quote, in the depths of a real crisis. Isaac Herzog made the remark as the occupying regime is facing a major political crisis over controversial judicial reforms pushed by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Herzog also warned of civil war in Israel, claiming that it's his red line and he will not let it happen. He also unveiled a plan proposing alternative changes to the judiciary to replace Netanyahu's unpopular plan. However, the Israeli cabinet secretary confirmed that the extremist coalition has turned down the president's proposal. The drive by Netanyahu's far-right cabinet to go ahead with the reforms has evoked regular weekly protests in Israel, attended by hundreds of thousands of protesters. If the initial proposal is passed, it will mean greater cabinet sway over selecting judges and limit the powers of the Supreme Court to strike down legislation it deems unconstitutional. The Israeli army has revealed a roadside bomb explosion that took place Monday in a northern city near Lebanon severely injured a man. The Israeli military says the forces killed the suspected bomber, who was also equipped with an explosive belt and several weapons. It claims the suspect was planning to carry out another attack. The regime made the incident public more than 30 hours after it took place. The Israeli military's revelation has brought the regime's security challenges to the fore. The incident prompted the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to cut short his trip to Germany by one day. Palestinians from the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, and Al-Quds take to the streets in support of Palestinian prisoners in their struggle against Israeli repressive measures. Ola Al-Assi reports from Gaza.
Every Tuesday, Palestinians in Gaza hold a rally supporting the prisoners. Palestinians in the Palestinian territories and different places across the Gaza Strip took to the street at the same time in what is called marches of anger. Protesters condemned the Israeli crackdown against the prisoners and expressed support for the detainees' civil disobedience actions. Palestinian prisoners in the Israeli jails have pressed ahead for the 30th consecutive day with their civil disobedience actions, protesting the regime's repressive measures initiated by the far-right minister, Itamar Ben-Gvir. With the approaching of the fasting month of Ramadan, the prisoners' disobedience actions are expected to intensify and even culminate to an open-ended hunger strike.
Palestinian prisoners' actions include refusing to step out of a break time, wearing a mandatory brown jail uniform, undergoing the so-called daily security checkups, and chanting the word freedom from more than 4,000 prisoners at a time. The Israeli occupation fears an escalation in Ramadan, like what happened when the Palestinian resistance responded in the 2021 Al-Quds sword operation against the Israeli violations.
The National and Islamic Forces expressed their concerns over the international silence against the Israeli human rights violations and urged the international community to immediately take action.
Today, we call on the international community to fulfill their duties and obligations and save the Palestinian prisoners. We also call on the United Nations to dismiss Israeli envoys Gilad Ardan and Danny Danon.
People of all walks of life expressed their commitment to the prisoners' case and condemned the Israeli repressive campaign against them. Anti-occupation slogans and pro-prisoners banners were raised during the protests. The National and Islamic Committee denounced the Israeli crackdown and said that these measures will never go unpunished by the Palestinian resistance.
These rallies across the Gaza Strip and the occupied Palestinian territories are a message to the Israeli occupation that violating the prisoners' rights is a red line for the Palestinian resistance and the Palestinian people. We will never allow the Israeli occupation to breach the prisoners' case anymore.
As the fasting month of Ramadan approaches, the Israeli regime intensifies its violations against the Palestinian prisoners. In time with other parts of the Palestinian territories, Palestinians in the Gaza Strip confirm their absolute support and readiness to defend the Palestinian prisoners. Ala al-Asib, Gaza.
Syrian President Bashar al-Assad has visited Moscow, and the visit comes as Syria is reeling from a devastating earthquake that killed tens of thousands of people in the Arab country and neighboring Turkey. Marina Kortanova reports.
Russian President Vladimir Putin held talks with Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in the Kremlin. The head of states of the two countries are in constant contact as relations between Moscow and Damascus are developing in various areas.
Thanks to our joint efforts and the decisive contribution of the Russian armed forces, significant results have been achieved in Syria in the fight against international terrorism. This makes it possible to stabilize the socio-economic and domestic political situation. Unfortunately, the Syrian people faced another very serious problem, a catastrophe, an earthquake. This, of course, exacerbates the situation. As real friends, we are trying to support you. As you know, our units under the Ministry of Emergency Situations also worked here, and representatives of the armed forces stationed in Syria are also contributing to the fight against the consequences of the earthquake.
Meanwhile, Assad expressed support for Russia's special operation in Ukraine and thanked Moscow for its help following the earthquake.
This is my first visit since the beginning of this special operation in Ukraine, and I would like to repeat we fully support your fight against neo-Nazis and old Nazis. I'm talking about the old Nazis, because the West has always received them on the ground and now continues to help them. We support this special operation not because our countries are friends. Our position proceeds from the fact that the world really needs a stabilization now, otherwise it will come to collapse.
This visit has components. Syria survived a devastating earthquake with many victims. Syria needs economic help and assistance. Syria has problems with energy prices, which have risen. As an important ally of Russia, it will receive this assistance. The second component is no less important. A meeting of representatives of Iran, Turkey, and Russia at the level of deputy ministers of foreign affairs is to be held in Moscow, where a potential unfreezing of relations between Damascus and Ankara will be discussed. The very fact of such negotiations in Moscow already speaks of a positive trend.
The situation in Syria and bilateral military cooperation were discussed by the defense ministers of the two countries. Sergei Shoigu, in a conversation with his counterpart Ali Mahmoud Abbas, expressed condolences to the Syrian people in connection with the February earthquake and stressed the importance of close contacts, which are aimed at maintaining stability in the Arab country in the field of defense and the fight against terrorism.
The visit by the Syrian president is indicative of strengthening ties between the two countries. The Syrian-Turkish dossier is another important outcome of this visit. The near future will show whether this will lead to the restoration of ties between Syria and Turkey. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Moscow has blamed increased intelligence gathering against Russia as the main cause of recent U.S. drone crash over the Black Sea. Russian Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu made the remark in a phone call with Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin. Shoigu said drone flights near the Crimea Peninsula are provocative and could lead to escalation. The Russian official also warned that his country will react proportionately to any future provocation. Since the incident happened, the U.S. has been accusing Russian fighter jets of downing its surveillance drone over the Black Sea. The Russia has rejected the accusation, saying drone crashed due to sharp maneuvering. Austin retorted to Shoigu's remarks by saying U.S. aircraft will fly wherever international law allows, warning Russia to operate with caution. North Korea has launched another long-range ballistic missile in a fresh show of force amid heightened tensions on the Korean Peninsula. The South Korean military said the long-range ballistic missile, which was fired from around the Sunan area in Pyongyang, was an intercontinental ballistic missile. Japan has also confirmed that it was an ICBM, saying it fell outside the country's exclusive economic zone. launch was a third missile test by North Korea this week amid large-scale joint military drills by the U.S. and South Korea. Allies claim such drills are essential for regional stability. However, the North sees them as a rehearsal for invasion. Millions of French protesters have taken to the streets of Paris urging lawmakers not to back President Emmanuel Macron's unpopular pension reforms bill.
Work is not made to enslave people. Work is also a means of emancipation. So people are taking to the streets. They are right. In any case, in France, we are vaccinated against any form of authoritarianism. There is no need to be afraid at that level, even though it's unfortunate that it's happening in such a confrontational way.
Riot police maintained a heavy presence throughout the protests. Now, since introduction of the unpopular bill several months back, France has been mired in protests and strikes. Industrial actions cause a disruption to the country's transport and energy sectors. Protesters demand the government scrap the bill that proposes a rise in retirement age from 62 to 64. President Macron, however, has been pressing ahead with the plan, arguing that the change is necessary due to the country's deficit forecast. Senate has already approved the first reading of the bill, and there will be a parliamentary vote on the legislation this Thursday. President of the European Institute for International Law, Mahmoud Rafat, joined us earlier to speak about the reason for the massive wave of protests across France.
Well, transfer is the retirement question, which is the main reason of strikes, but also these number of manifestants that are the largest since long years are showing somehow a big protest against the politics of President Macron. President Macron is a banker person, and he's somehow not, let me not employ the term capitalist, but he's applying lots of policies of the capitalist approach, which the French society doesn't approve or doesn't accept in general. It's very socialist society, has been like that for a long, long time. For centuries, a socialist society, and having a social construction inside it, depending on lots of solidarity among the organizations of the state and the members of the society. While President Macron is taking the things aside somehow and capitalizing the society and on several levels. That's why there's this, what we can call it today, social explosion, because these numbers, we did not attain it for long years. This, some syndicates talking about 3.2 million manifested the Saturday before last Saturday, which is a huge number.
Disruptions across Britain as hundreds of thousands of public sector workers walk off the job. Teachers, civil servants, junior doctors, and others have taken to the streets over continued calls for better pay. London has seen a massive demonstration which coincided with the government's new budget announcement. Sai Puriza has your details.
Out of classrooms and hospitals and onto the streets, tens of thousands of the nearly half a million striking public sector workers yet again calling for better pay and conditions. The biggest number striking over 2 days this week, teachers, 300,000 of them.
Schools are in crisis because of a lack of funding. There is not enough money going into the schools. It's not just about the pay for the teachers and for the support staff. It's about the basics in the schools.
This is the second time this year teachers walk off the job.
As part of the long-running wave of industrial action that has swept the United Kingdom in the past few months, today it's kicked up a notch in a momentous day of walkouts to coincide with the announcement of the budget by the country's finance minister in Parliament just down the street from here.
Among other things, Finance Minister Jeremy Hunt promised $115 billion in cost of living support for families. Ahead of the walkout, the teaching unions were asked by the government to call off their strike in return for formal talks. The unions said that was a precondition they wouldn't accept.
there's already enough barriers to us taking strike action. It's really hard to actually get a mandate to take strike action. We will talk if a decent offer is put on the table.
A decent offer is yet to be made, and in the battle of hearts and minds, striking workers are still winning, with health workers and teachers enjoying the most support. Primary school teacher Chris says the government has some political choices to make.
Teachers don't want to strike. I want to be in school. I want to be with my class today. So I certainly hope there won't be strikes, but there may be more strikes if the two sides can't make an agreement.
Cost of living protests and walkouts in the UK have been going on for months now, with strike fatigue nowhere in sight. Saipur is up, London.
Professor of Economics Rodney Shakespeare told us about the reason behind the industrial actions that are crippling the UK economy even further.
Whilst that extraordinary demonstration was taking place, something even more extraordinary, indeed mind-boggling, was taking place in the House of Commons. The actual reality of inflation is round about 15, 17, 18 for most people, but if they have mortgages, the effective inflation for them is at least 20%. Point number one is the government is saying, oh, well, it's only 10%. And then came the mind-boggling bit. They're then saying, oh, yes, and by the end of the year, in some magic way, it will have gone down to 3%. So you see, the government is lying about inflation. They're putting a preposterous supposed figure for inflation at the end of the year. The strikes are there now, and there's going to be an even worse strikes because the government is going to endeavour to settle for figures on private sector pay, sorry, public sector pay. One other point. There is no mention of one of the biggest causes of the inflation, which is the movement of the NATO military alliance to the east. That and the killing of tens of thousands of Russian Ukrainians. No mention at all. The situation is weird. It's building to a huge conflict. And the strikers, the government is going to try to face down the strikers, but I don't think it will win.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The warming of the oceans due to climate change causes the coral to drive out the algae. It may bleach through other reasons like extremely low tides, too much exposure to sunlight, or even pollution. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Tehran Times wrote, an expert at the Iranian National Institute for Oceanography and Atmospheric Science believes that the lack of oxygen and the bleaching phenomenon of corals in the Indian Ocean are the consequences of climate change. The rising temperature is one of the phenomena that is strongly affected by climate change, because the increase in temperature will cause a lack of oxygen in aquatic environments, Isna quoted Ali Mehdinia as saying. He also said that the increase in temperature causes acidification of the Indian Ocean water, which will affect the ecosystem of Iran's coasts, such as corals and mangrove forests. The smallest change in sea life affects the spawning system of marine animals, such as turtles, which is why many of these creatures are at risk of extinction, he highlighted. Finally, all the effects of these changes will be on humans, he stressed. As much as the industrial facilities expand on the coasts of Oman, this will lead to the release of carbon dioxide in the environment, which will lead to an increase in water acidity and a change in the ecosystem of this water basin, he said. Mehdinia pointed out that the fourth workshop on the effects of climate change on the marine environment of the Indian Ocean was held in Tehran. In the three-day workshop, experts from South Africa, Sri Lanka, India, and the countries bordering the Indian Ocean are present. The Indian Ocean Rim Association Regional Center for Science and Technology Transfer, IORARCSTT, the Iranian Research Organization for Science and Technology, IROST, the Iranian National Institute for Oceanography and Atmospheric Sciences, INIOAS, and the Regional Education and Research Center on Oceanography for West Asia organized the workshop. The aim of the workshop was to enhance the knowledge of member states and share information on the impacts of climate change on the marine environment. The specific objectives were to promote sharing knowledge and findings on the effects of climate change on various aspects of the marine environment and ecosystem. The Indian Ocean, as the third largest body of water in the world, plays an important role in the economy, ecosystem, and weather from local to global scales. Many properties of the Indian Ocean can be fundamentally influenced by climate change. Climate change is rapidly impacting the weather, ecosystems, and life of more than 2 billion people. The impact of climate change are putting increasing pressure on both marine and terrestrial environments through more extreme weather conditions that also increase the likelihood of natural disasters. Climate change is predicted to result in an increase in global temperatures, sea level rise, ocean acidification, more intense tropical cyclones, and an increase in the frequency, intensity, or duration of extreme weather events. It is predicted that climate change-driven disturbance will have a negative effect on water supply, food security, health, industry, settlement, and society, especially for those located in coastal areas and river flood plains. In addition, climate change would also impact natural systems and resources, infrastructure, and labor productivity, which may lead to reduced economic growth and increasing poverty and inequality. Therefore, the investigation of climate change effects from different points of view, from marine environment, biodiversity to weather variation, is significant. Meanwhile, the scientific journal Nature wrote, evidence shows that in the modern ocean, coral reefs are disappearing, and these losses are tied to climate change. However, research also shows that coral reefs can adapt rapidly to changing conditions, leading some researchers to suggest that some reef systems will survive future climate change through adaptation. It is known that there were changes in the area covered by coral reefs in the past. Therefore, it is important to investigate the long-term response of coral reefs to environmental changes and high sea surface temperatures, SSTs. However, because of diagenetic issues with SST proxies in neritic, meta-stable, carbonate-rich environments, there is an incomplete and sometimes even incorrect understanding of how changes in SSTs affect carbonate reef systems. A good example is the Queensland Plateau offshore northeast Australia, next to the threatened Great Barrier Reef.
Food for thought.
Salam everybody, and let us listen to a saying from the martyr of Karbala, the Prophet's younger grandson, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, about the savior of humanity. The ninth of my descendants is the Imam who will rise with the truth. God will grant life to earth through him after its death. The true faith will supersede all religions through him. His absence shall be lengthy, during which many people will go astray. Only a few will remain on the right path. They shall suffer pains. People will put pressure on them, saying, "Let us know when this promise of the return of Mahdi is fulfilled." Those who will bear the pains and denials patiently will get the same rewards as those who accompanied the Prophet during his expeditions for jihad.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, depending on Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the dependence or depending on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we know that the human beings are dependent on each other, and we are social animals, and we cannot live when we are alone. Therefore, we can see children, they depend on their parents. Parents, if they're like grown up, then they depend on their own families, brothers, I don't know, uncles. Or there is a family system where we depend. And without them, we cannot do anything. We feel alone. And why do we depend on them? It's because we know that they will help us. They are the good helpers. And we can share our feelings, our happiness, our sorrowness with those on whom we depend. Therefore, in the Islamic lifestyle, it is said that if you depend on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is the best helper because He is our creator. He listens to us. He can see all the hidden actions that we perform. He knows what we hide. He knows what's in our hearts. So, if we depend on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we have found the best person to depend on, who is always with us. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the depending on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we said that Allah is the best person on whom we can depend, because He is the best entity on whom we can depend, because Allah is the creator of us and He can help us. He knows everything. Most of the time when we think that there is nothing left for us, there is no way to go, and we are stuck in the hurdles, we are stuck with our financial problems, we are stuck with our family issues, and still those on whom we used to depend, we see they turn away. We see that they do not give any attention to us. Maybe it's because of their personal relation that they have with us. It might be because they think that we should not be helped. But at all this time, when we see that our friends, our family members, our children, maybe our parents or brothers and sisters, or maybe those who are in the community, when we see them, they have turned away their faces, there is only one hope that which is left, and that hope is the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is the Allah Almighty who is always with us, whom if even we do it many times, we do not obey Him many times, we have misconducts, but still we see that it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that whenever we repent, He accepts our repentance, and He is the one on whom we always can depend. Therefore, we need to depend on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and ask Him to not to leave us on our own, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Palestinian diaspora.
Part 1.
Following the official release of the controversial plan proposed to end the Palestine-Israel conflict, an escalation of violence ensued in occupied Palestine, as Israeli occupation forces brutally attacked Palestinian demonstrators, only to strengthen the resolve of the Palestinian national resistance. Being on the ground in Palestine, I lived through this round of violence, witnessing vivid scenes of brutality, racist hate crimes, and the murder of Palestinians. But before we investigate this further, we have to first look at the past to understand how things got to where they are today. The peace process between Palestinians and Israelis, as it is often referred to, was officially initiated with the signing of the Oslo Accords in 1993, when PLO leader Yasser Arafat signed the agreement with the Israelis. It was supposed to lead to the establishment of a Palestinian state and the ending of hostilities between Palestinians and Israelis. However, a Palestinian state, as well as peace in the Middle East, never came. Instead, the Oslo Accords had meant for the newly established Palestinian Authority that they had accepted an exclusively Jewish ethnostate on 78% of their historic homeland and received nothing in return. 5 years after the signing of the Oslo Accords, the occupation of the West Bank and Gaza was even more deeply entrenched, as Israeli settlements expanded on Palestinian land. The only difference on the ground, as peace talks had been ongoing, was that there had been further theft of Palestinian West Bank resources, the besiegement of Gaza, and the bombardment of the Gaza Strip. All of this whilst the Palestinian Authority, based in Ramallah, had acted to protect Israeli security interests. Then, following the second Palestinian uprising in 2000, the illegal separation wall was later built in 2002 in the West Bank, usurping approximately 10% of the territory, also collectively punishing 150 Palestinian communities who were disconnected from their lands, according to the human rights group B'Tselem. Settlements continued expanding and the further confiscation of land and resources from Palestinians ensued, with illegal religious extremist Israeli settlers seizing Palestinian homes in East Jerusalem as well as in the West Bank, all of this being justified by the Israeli claim the Palestinian terrorists had to be subdued and Israel's security had to be protected. Now, Donald Trump's self-proclaimed roadmap to peace would essentially allow for Israel to take half of the West Bank, annexing the most fertile agricultural lands, aquifers, and prohibiting Palestinians from having an army or any real autonomy. It would also connect Palestinian Bantustans together via underground tunnels. Upon arriving in occupied Palestine, I had traveled to the village of Kafin near Tulkarm, where an unarmed 19-year-old boy named Badr was shot in the neck and killed by Israeli occupation forces for protesting against the deal of the century. Unfortunately, this was not the last funeral that I attended of young people and children who had been murdered in the West Bank. However, they all resembled each other roughly. Palestinian family members grieving, the look of disbelief on a broken mother's face, and the cries from the village for a day where the martyrdom of their brother or sister will enable a free Jerusalem al-Quds, a belief that gives meaning to the life of those martyred. Al-Quds is at the heart of every Palestinian. It is holy to both Muslim and Christian Palestinians who are currently unable to visit if they live in the West Bank, Gaza Strip, or Palestinian diaspora. The international consensus for a solution to the Israel-Palestine conflict states that East Jerusalem is to be the capital of the future Palestinian state. This, however, is not what is being allocated to the Palestinians under the Trump-Netanyahu vision. Instead, they are confining the capital of the Palestinian people to outside the separation walls of Jerusalem al-Quds. I'm standing here in Abu Dis, the proposed capital for the Palestinian people. And of course, Abu Dis here is a suburb just outside of mainland Jerusalem al-Quds. And what we see here in Abu Dis is the apartheid system in the West Bank at its most clearest. We see over here behind us Palestinian villages, Jerusalemites, separated from their brethren and their lands on the other side of the wall over here. People who have been separated so that they cannot see their family members, that they cannot come and farm their lands, and of course separated by this wall. If this was to be accepted as the capital of Palestine, that would mean not only would it be this little slither of land, which would not include the old city of Jerusalem al-Quds, but it means that it will be a symbol of the oppression of the Palestinian people. And for them to live like this, seeing every single day what could have been, and Jerusalem al-Quds with Masjid al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rocks in the background, is utter pain and struggle. The separation of Jerusalemite Muslims and Christians from Jerusalem al-Quds is rarely ever shown on mainstream Western television. And so, before you travel to the West Bank, one would imagine that the situation is completely different from the reality faced here. What my cameraman and I witnessed on the Palestinian side of Israel's wall was the humiliation of Palestinians on a daily basis, and a space allocated for a capital which would hardly drive tourism to a country with its depressing scenery bringing with it a feeling of walking around in an open-air prison. Even on the other side of the wall, Palestinian homes are constantly being demolished and stolen by Israeli settlers, as Donald Trump emboldens their actions with the decree that Israel's undivided capital is to be Jerusalem al-Quds. The justification given by Israel for such disturbing realities imposed on the ground is that what has been imposed is for Israel's security. But even if that was the truth behind the occupation and violations of international law, this excuse was not accepted internationally by the court of public opinion when it came to apartheid South African whites. So why is it reasonable coming from Israeli Jews, I ask? But the issue of division isn't the only problem facing the Palestinians. There is also the problem of where the two divided peoples would live if remaining segregated, and where any viable borders could possibly exist between Palestinians and the Israelis. The issues of borders is of course made tough due to the Israeli illegal racial colonies, or settlements as they're referred to.
Something that you cannot escape when you come here to the West Bank is seeing and witnessing how deeply entrenched these settlements are into the Palestinian land here.
Currently, over 750,000 illegal Israeli settlers live on stolen Palestinian land, equating to a land grab of 40% of the West Bank. Due to seizure of land, Palestinians currently live in 165 disconnected islands surrounded by checkpoints, military outposts, closed military zones, and settlements. What is perhaps more disturbing, however, is the fact that one of the chief architects of what is supposed to be a peace deal, Jared Kushner, has direct ties to the funding of an illegal settlement named Beit El, with almost $100,000 that we know about. Kushner is also an open supporter of illegal settlements. Understanding that under Trump's so-called peace plan, settlements will remain in place, I traveled to occupied Al-Khalil, or Hebron as it's called, to meet with local human rights activist Issa Amro to learn more about what the situation would remain as in the heart of the illegal settler conflict zone.
Trump's plan is to make this permanent. Trump's plan is about, you know, legitimizing the settlements and legitimizing this apartheid and segregation and separation and keep me without any basic human rights.
They don't want us to film their weakness and their truth. They don't want us to expose that Israel is an apartheid state, Israel is not a democracy, and Israel is not a state of law. It's the state of settlers, soldiers, and it's the state of apartheid and segregation. So the street is closed, all the shops are closed by military orders, and marked as closed shops. Look, it's marked, sealed, welded as closed shop. It was closed first 1994 after the Ibrahim Mosque massacre.
And what justification do they give? Why do they say that they have to be closed? Do they give you a justification for closing it?
Always, always. The false justification is security. The main reason for it, it's about confiscation and to have the Arab free zone here. Closing the city center. It's the hub of the city, you know. It's the heart of the city. They closed it and they control it and they drive here. We are not allowed to drive. We are not allowed to drive in our own streets. Our shops are closed. Our houses became empty. They changed the names of the streets from Palestinian Arabic name to Israeli Hebrew names. The road signs are only in English and Hebrew. Israeli flags here, they are taking our identity as Palestinian identity.
And this system right here with the shops closed and everything happening, under Trump's plan, this would remain closed?
It will remain closed. They didn't touch it. They didn't talk about it. The main entrance to the family is closed. The main road is closed. And we are using the fields to reach the house here. And the family is separated and isolated alone. And the army is occupying the roof. They have a military post on the roof. The family is not allowed to go to the roof.
Yeah.
And they are locked inside the house. And from time to time, the settlers come to the roof, throw stones, throw rocks, throw rubbish to the family without any help. Not only that, the Palestinian ambulance is not allowed to reach here without a special coordination. So you skip all the emergency cases. So you are not only sieged by the army and the soldiers, you are sieged from any kind of basic human rights.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Jenin has been raided by the Zionist regime forces on a near daily basis, resulting in dozens of fatalities. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Israeli regime occupation forces killed at least six Palestinians during a daytime raid in northern West Bank city of Jenin recently. 11 others were injured, too seriously, according to the Palestinian Health Ministry. The Zionist regime appears to have used the pressure cooker procedure during the raid, a form of extrajudicial execution by which occupation forces fire progressively more powerful weapons at a targeted building in an effort to force those inside to surrender. If they refuse to do so, the military demolishes the building, killing all those inside. The procedure was used during a raid in Nablus last month. 11 Palestinians were killed during that daytime incursion into the northern West Bank city. During the recent raid in Jenin, occupation forces fired anti-tank missiles at a building in which the Zionist regime claims fighters were hiding. Video footage of the raid shows a smoke rising from a building. Another clip and photos show the interior of a home after it was destroyed in the Zionist regime strikes. The Zionist regime authorities said the army raided Jenin in order to capture Abul Fatah Hossein Khorushe, who they say shot and killed two Israeli brothers in Hobara, a town near Nablus, on February 26. Khorushe was killed during the Jenin raid. Two of his sons were arrested in Askar refugee camp near Nablus during a concurrent raid in which occupation forces fired missiles at a house. In addition to Khorushe, the Zionist regime forces killed Muhammad Wael Ghazavi, 26, Tariq Ziad Mustafa Natur, 27, Ziad Amin Zoraini, 29, Mutasim Nasser Sabah, 22, and Muhammad Ahmad Salim Khalouf, 22, during the raid in Jenin. Two officers from the Yamam counterterrorism unit of the Zionist regime's police were wounded during a firefight that ensued during the raid. The Zionist regime raid in Jenin recently is the fourth daytime incursion into a Palestinian city this year, 2023, resulting in several fatalities. A total of 31 Palestinians were killed during those raids, two of them occurring in Jenin. Those fatalities comprise nearly half of the more than 70 Palestinians killed by Zionist regime troops, police, and settlers since the beginning of January. Hundreds of settlers stormed Huwara hours after the shooting deaths of the Zionist brothers and set fire to Palestinian homes and vehicles. A Palestinian man was shot and killed during the February 26th rampage. Huwara was attacked again as Israeli settlers celebrated their holiday. In Washington recently, Secretary of State Antony Blinken met with the Zionist regime's National Security Advisor Tezachi Hangebi to reiterate the U.S. commitment to the Zionist regime's security and importance of restoring calm and de-escalating tensions. But while appearing to try to stabilize the dangerous escalation in the West Bank, the Biden administration backed the latest deadly raid in Jenin. U.S. State Department spokesperson Ned Price recently said the Zionist regime has a legitimate right to defend its people and its territory against all forms of aggression, including those from some groups. It is unclear whether Price intended to suggest that the West Bank, occupied by the Zionist regime, is its territory. Price did not say that Palestinians have also the right to self-defense against a military occupation that serves to protect settlers living on land stolen from them. But Marwan Beshara, an analyst with Al Jazeera, points out raiding Palestinian cities will not stamp out resistance against the Zionist regime. The idea that you can simply contain Jenin by more violence has proven to be wrong over the years and decades, Beshara said recently, adding, the refugee camps and the cities that Israelis attacked the most, where it killed the most, have turned out to be the most important symbols of Palestinian resistance. In April 2002, at the height of the Second Intifada, the Zionist regime perpetrated a massacre in Jenin that left more than 50 Palestinians dead, half of them civilians, according to a UN investigation. More recently, Jenin has been raided on a near-daily basis, resulting in dozens of fatalities following a series of deadly attacks last March, several of which were carried out by Palestinians from the northern West Bank. Nablus has also emerged as a point of resurgence for resistance. Last month, the city endured the single deadliest Israeli regime operation in the West Bank since the UN began tracking data in 2005. The fabricated regime of Israel has also repeatedly raided and besieged Abat Jabr refugee camp near Jericho in the West Bank Jordan Valley this year, targeting a group of fighters there. Occupation authorities raided the camp recently to prepare to demolish a home belonging to the family of a detained Palestinian who the Zionist regime says shot and killed an American-Israeli dual national in the West Bank last month. Several Palestinian homes have been sealed or destroyed on punitive grounds already this year. Three Palestinians died from injuries sustained during a punitive home demolition raid in Kafr Dan village near Jenin in early January. Punitive home demolitions are a form of collective punishment, a war crime against Palestinians living under Israeli regime military occupation, and one long championed by the Zionist regime's court. While the fabricated regime of Israel claims for public and international consumption that the purpose of these deadly raids is to protect the Zionists, the regime officials know that they achieve the exact opposite. Hours after the Zionist regime attack on Jenin, Israeli regime forces in Al-Quds went on high alert in anticipation of retaliatory violence against Palestinians. Meanwhile, Wafa News Agency reported the Zionist regime occupation navy assaulted Palestinian fishermen with water cannons and gunfire while sailing off the northern shores of Khan Yunis in the central Gaza Strip, forcing them to return to the shore, according to local sources. Wafa correspondents said the Zionist regime navy fired live bullets and launched high-velocity streams of water towards fishermen, forcing them to stop fishing and return to the shore. No injuries were reported. The Zionist regime navy has long been harassing fishermen in Gaza, shooting at them, damaging their boats, and arresting some of them at times. In some occasions, fishermen were injured or even killed during gunfire attacks by the Zionist regime navy. In addition to attacking fishermen, the fabricated regime of Israel regularly bans boats from accessing the water and reduces the fishing zone which Palestinians from Gaza can access. The Zionist regime naval authorities have been enforcing a naval blockade on Gaza's 40-kilometer-long coast since 2007.
Return of Nazi. Part 1.
Vorleben was a public figure, a functionary of the neo-Nazi NPD party, a right-wing activist, and a supporter of terrorists.
In July 2019, the Italian police discovered a huge stash of illegal weapons, a storage house which belonged to neo-Nazi groups, and every kind of weaponry could be found in it. Even a French-made air-to-air missile which was sold to Qatar the previous year. It was unclear how this extremist group had come into possession of it. If this news was reported alongside a number of other news items, it might have had a different meaning. For example, alongside news of the vicious killings in Norway by someone who gave a Nazi salute. Or alongside news of violence against migrants in different European countries, or alongside images of politicians who insult the holy book of some of the citizens of their country.
Every Muslim is a terrorist. Period.
Right now.
Shut your mouth. Sir. I don't want to hear your mouth.
Oh, please.
Alongside gatherings, protests, riots, political scuffles, and big and small social crises.
In it, far-right activists violently clash with an anti-fascist group.
At least today, Europe does not look very well when it comes to media reports. Thousands of members of Pegida, who consider themselves opponents of the Islamization of the West, gathered in the city center of the German city of Dresden on Sunday. In a Europe which had reached unity with the establishment of the European Union, the erasing of borders, and the introduction of a single currency, today, whispers of nationalism are being heard louder, and some of these parties in some countries have been able to come to power, be it in the parliament or as prime minister or president. Basically, political movements take advantage of the fear of the people. Fear of war caused the formation of the European Union, and now that years have passed since the war and the new generation does not fear war among European countries, for example, war between Germany and France or war between the UK and Belgium, now political movements have been established which have created new fears for the people. When the famous Rudolf Hess was being convicted in the Nuremberg trials, he said he didn't regret anything. Now, his words have